Job chapter 2, in verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept. And they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its practical application in our lives. May we be sensitive to your spirit. May he teach us. May he move us to see with clarity what you'd have for us today that we'd put into practice, that we would learn from the example of Job's friends on what it truly means to be a friend. And so, Father, we thank you for your book. We thank you that you've promised to teach us. May you find all of us teachable. And, Lord, if there's someone under the sound of my voice that has not met the friend of sinners, that they may meet Christ, the ultimate friend unto salvation. And we thank you for the privilege of being here, of worshiping you on your day. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've come to the end of chapter 2, and it's the last characters. And what I want to do is I want to bring the scenario. I want to go through a quick review to set the tone, because what you're going to see after today is that Satan, by name, falls off of the pages. Not by his works, because his friends, though well-intended but ill-informed, will be agents of discouragement to Job. So they will be hands of the evil one and not even know it. We also will see that God drops off the page only in print, because behind the scenes, he is at work. And he will have the last word. When we get to the end of Job, God will speak and God will bring all to the climax. And so what we've seen so far, and this is the drama, and I think it's important for us to kind of recalibrate and think about the drama that has unfolded and what is about to happen with his friends. In Job chapter 1, 1 through 5, we find the example of Job walking with the Lord in private and in public. We see the model Christian. We see the man who is blameless, upright, fearing God, and eschewing or turning from all evil. He's not only a godly man in public, but he's a godly man to where it really matters and where the true measure of our Christianity is revealed, and that is in the home as a spiritual leader. Then the second thing we saw in verses 6 through 12 of chapter 1 is the first counsel. God summons his angels. He summons Satan to his heavenly throne room, and Satan accuses Job before God that he only serves him for what he gets from God. Then we move into chapter 1, verse 13 through 19. We see Satan's first attack on Job, and that was to remove all of his earthly possessions, including his family. And moving further down, we have Job's response in verses 20 through 22. And he defeats the devil through the power of enabling grace. He submits to and worships God in the midst of great loss and great pain. And the lesson from there shows us that worship is not driven by circumstances. Worship is not driven by what's going on in your life, either positive or negative. And then we move into scene 5, and that was into chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. There's the second summons. God summons the devil and his angels back to him, and this time he brags even more so about Job. And then we find in verses 7 through 8, Satan's second attack on Job, and he says, yes. Yeah, he may have passed the first test, but hurt him and hurt him physically and watch him deny you. And we find in verses 9 through 10, which we looked at last week, is once again Satan is defeated by Job's godly response, but there is another element that now enters into Job's life, which is very real and very applicable for today. Job enters into suffering alone. He is alone. His God is with him, yet he doesn't realize this. And now his wife has cursed God and died. She has left him, and enter his friends, and that's where we are today. He meets his friends, who now will dominate most of the book in the dialogues. They will become the primary participants with Job in the story, and we will learn much from them. We will learn much from them, both positive and negative. And today, though, we want to look at the positive, because in verses 11 through the end of this chapter, 11 through 13, I've titled the message, Caring for Souls, Being a Biblical Friend. Being a Biblical Friend. It's important that you don't read back into this text. We know how the story ends. We know what happens to these guys. These guys are going to unfold a barrage of statements to their friend that are inaccurate. They contain certain truth. They're harsh. They're accusatory. And they're hurtful. But that's not at first. So don't bury yourself in Job and look back and use that as the interpretive lens in seeing his friends in the very beginning. Because in the very beginning, they are true friends. They are really, really good friends. And so we're going to look at these marks, I should say, and I'm going to show you the roadmap we're going to cover this morning in regards to being a biblical friend. But first, let's meet these guys. Let's meet Job's friends. There's Eliphaz the Temanite, there's Bildad the Shuhite, and there's Zophar the Naamathite. It's not going to take long to talk about these guys, because we don't know a whole lot. We don't know a whole lot, but what we do is helpful. Is number one, Eliphaz the Temanite. He is a descendant from Esau. That is mentioned in Genesis 36. He comes from the city named Teman. Now, Teman was associated, and Jeremiah mentions this in his prophecy, Jeremiah 49:7. Is Teman, its city had a reputation for wisdom. So the historic setting of Teman is that there was wise people there. And there's a high probability that Eliphaz is one of the wise men of that district. And that's very important as he's Job's friend. Then we have Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad was likely a prince or a patriarch of the district allocated to a man named Shuhai. Now, who was Shuhai? He was the sixth son of Abraham. So there's a connection with the patriarch or the father of faith. And then we have Zophar the Naamathite. The city of Naaman is mentioned in Joshua 15:31. There's a possibility that the city was named after Naamah, the sister of Tubal-Cain, who was mentioned in Genesis 4:22. And all this is saying, well, what has that got to do with what we're looking at today? Well, if you take the collective information we have about them, and by the way, Naamah means a place known for beauty. It's near the Red Sea. So if you take these three guys, and William Green, who was a preacher of the 19th century, I think he makes a good observation on this. He says, these friends, we have every reason to believe that they were eminent men, wise men, and good men. They had reputations. They were in Job's inner circle. These were not just acquaintances that heard about Job. These were in the inner circle of Job's friendship. And so we must consider that they are indeed of the same worldly stature and reputation of Job. And they're not unbelievers. We don't find that to be true throughout, because they're going to say things about God that are true. They really are. And so as we move and look into these friends of Job and what we may learn from them, I want to offer you four directions by way of a roadmap. And the first one is I want to establish the mandate to be a good biblical friend. I become more and more convinced, you know, as Pastor Jonathan prayed a wonderful prayer about the church to be the church, is I'm more and more convinced that this is one of the greatest needs in the Church of Jesus Christ, is to learn how to be a biblical friend, not an associate or merely a companion, but a biblical friend. And we need close spiritual friends. And so we want to look at the mandate. Because right now in this congregation, there are people that are associated with like maybe 100 and some people, and they are lonely. There are people that are in a crowd that are lonely. Christians that are lonely. And so we must establish the mandate that Christ Himself gives us to be friends. And friends aren't those that are on the fringe. Friends like Job's friends are immersed. And so we'll look at the mandate to be a biblical friend. Then we want to go back and look at and work through verses 11 through 13 under 3 points. One, the qualities to be a biblical friend. And these are internal heart issues. Then we will look at the actions to be a biblical friend, and then the sacrifices necessary to be a biblical friend. And the whole of the message today, which is a conviction in my own life and a need of my own life, is to understand that your Christianity is individual, but it is not private. And that we live this out in the friendship of community. A community that understands, you know, and invests in one another so that we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And then finally, we want to look at, as I mentioned, the sacrifices necessary, because to be a good biblical friend, it's going to require sacrifice. Let's work our way through this. First, the mandate. The mandate. Now, if I was to ask you what is the definition of a friend, I believe all of you would have a good working understanding of what that is. And you say, well, I have a lot of friends. Now, I'm not talking about those on social media. I'm not talking about Facebook friends, and I'm not talking about all that other means you have a friend. I'm not talking about that. The definition, or the basic definition of a friend, is a person you know well and regard with affection and trust. And you would shake your hand and say, shake your head and say, yes, that's exactly why I have friends. I have friends that I know that I regard with affection and trust. But the word friend that we see in Job chapter 2, verse 11, the word friends, the Hebrew word is much stronger than that. This is what a friend is according to the Bible. Someone that is pledged, unbreakable in commitment, covenant love, and loyal. Do you see the differential? Because you can have friends, and I would argue that few of us have real friends understood by the Bible. I claim to have a lot of friends. I probably have more acquaintances than I do friends, and you as well. Think about your circle of friends. They're pledged to you. They're unbreakable in their commitment to you. They love you with a covenant love, and they're absolutely loyal no matter how far you fall. That's what a friend is biblically. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Closer than a brother. Now, Job and his friends, by their reputation and renowned status, would have had many companions or acquaintances. Famous people or wealthy people have that understanding, is that they have a lot of people in their lives. But Job had an inner circle of friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who were true friends, who loved him with an unbreakable bond tied with the cords of loyalty, pledge, and resolve never to leave or forsake. And in some ways, but though imperfectly, they modeled the friend of all friends, and as is the Lord Jesus. He would even go as far as to say in the upper room discord, I have called you friends. Now, I don't want to soften that and say Jesus is not a cosmic buddy. And don't make that down to be something worldly and light. He's not. He's the King of Kings, and he does call us friends. But let's handle that with the reverence that's due it, and not just soften it, where he's not, you know, this cosmic buddy that we can just chum up to. That's not the biblical Jesus. The biblical Jesus is holy, 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 and condescends with a love that is indescribable, but certainly experiential. And so what would it take then to establish the mandate to be a biblical friend? And when I say mandate, as I work this through myself, I want you to understand that you and I are commanded to be biblical friends. Is that these are not options. This is the very heartbeat of Christianity, is this relational commitment to one another that is a pledge, that is unbreakable, that is covenantal and loyal. And that's what the world needs to see, because the world's understanding of friendship is so fragile and easily broken, and it's so conditional. How many times have you had people that said it's your friends, but they've broken that off over something that if you really peel it back, it's really about pride, it's really about hurt? Well, this mandate about being biblical friends is first and foremost established because we actually do need each other. I had someone tell me that, you know, I can be a good Christian without the church. I can be a good Christian, you know, on my own. And my heart sunk, because that is just simply not true. Is that you and I are called to be ministers to one another. Do you realize that everything God does in your life is not to be stored, but to be shared? 2 Corinthians 1, 3-4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction. Why? Not that we would rest in our comfort. So that we might be able to comfort those who are in any other affliction. Two things about suffering that you need to understand and I need to understand is that God sends us suffering for two primary reasons. Number one, to draw us away from ourselves to Christ, because there is no comfort outside of Him in His perfected state. Your suffering is not designed for you to look inward and cry, woe is me. That's not the purpose of your suffering. Your suffering is to draw you to Christ, to forget yourselves. And the second reason why suffering comes is 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 4, and thus the mandate to be a biblical friend. It is to equip you to minister to other sufferers. Is that you are responsible. I am responsible as a brother's keeper, a sister's keeper. Is the mandate to be a biblical friend is based on, number one, we really do need each other. And that God has equipped us and is equipping us to be ministers to one another. Well, here's a second element of the mandate to be a biblical friend. Is that not only are we called out of need to minister to one another, but we are called to minister to one another out of Christ's command and Christ's example. Christ's example and Christ's command. First off, Jesus doesn't look in the scripture and say, Jim, go and be a friend. He doesn't tell me that. But He tells me what is the foundation of biblical friendship. He commands me to be and do what is the very essence of biblical friendship, and that is a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. That you love one another. Proverbs 17:17 reads, a friend loves at all times. A friend loves at all times. True biblical friendships know nothing about the words abandon, betray, forsake, and neglect. Those are foreign terms in biblical friendship. Biblical friendships are grounded in the command, love one another as I have loved you. And that is a love that says, I bear all things, I believe all things, I hope all things, and it goes on and on with never a quota, and never, okay, I've forgiven you, you're done, you're not my friend anymore, I'm going to unfriend you. The mandate to minister to one another is motivated and sustained by the call to minister to one another, and that is by Christ's command. He says, if you love me, you will love one another. Secondly, it's also modeled by Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Look how many times that you have felt so alone, and who has been the most dearest friend that you've ever had and will ever had, and it is the Lord Jesus. It is the Lord Jesus who's calmed your fears. It is the Lord Jesus who's come alongside of you and lifted up your downcast heart. Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And then prior to that, He would say, I've given you an example. Go and do likewise. And so what we have then is the establishment. And you can go back to Job now if you haven't. I thought I took you somewhere else, but if you didn't and you're still in Job, good, stay there. Is that I want us to understand the seriousness of the command to be a biblical friend. And I want us to understand that these are not options for us as Christians. The reality and the vitality even of our spiritual life will be contingent upon understanding that God has called us to minister one another, not in function only, but in relationship, and Job's friends will do that. But let's go back and look at Job's friends. That leads to the second thing. What does a heart look like that is a biblical friend? Everything in the Christian life begins with the heart, but I want you to understand what the heart is. The heart is not just your feelings. The heart in the Bible encompasses the whole being of the person, personality, will, emotions. So it's the whole thing of who we are. And so it always begins with the heart. Proverbs would tell us out of the issues of the heart, the issues of life are the heart. So it's important that we look at the heart if we're going to be a friend. I don't need you to be my friend just because what you do for me. Because you can do things in my life. You can serve me and I can serve you and I don't have love. Paul would tell us that in 1 Corinthians 13. Is if I have all riches, if I have all knowledge and I do all these things but I don't have love, I am nothing. So it's about the heart. And so you must ask yourself, as I ask myself, do I have the heart of a biblical friend? Now in Job's friends' cases, look at verse 11. And here's the first mark of a heart that is committed to be a biblical friend. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him. Now it would have taken some time for that news to get to them. These guys are far away. They're not just next door. So it would have took weeks, maybe even months, for the news to get to them. The traveling merchants could have been passing the word that this prominent man, Job, a good man, do you hear what happened to Job? And they would have spread that word around the trail. And so his friends hear this word of his friend. And that establishes the first heart attitude to be a biblical friend. You must be aware of need. You must be aware of need in the lives of other people. How were they made aware? They heard. As I mentioned this a little bit more, turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 30. Do you know you can hear but not hear? You can see but not see? You may say, wait a minute, Jim, that sounds kind of confusing. Well, you can actually do that. You can see need but not see need. You can be made aware of somebody that needs you to minister to them, but yet not be aware. And that's most clear in Luke chapter 10 and the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you're going to be a biblical friend, and I'm going to be a biblical friend, I need to have the eyes and heart of Jesus. And I need to be able to see you as Jesus sees you. And you need to see me as Jesus sees me. Because without the eyes and the heart of Jesus, we are bent towards selfishness. We are bent towards self-interest. And a person that is all inward, all about themselves, and all about self, they will not be a biblical friend because they're looking to be served more than they are to serve. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, we have a sad but a real illustration of how we can see need but not really see need. And this is out of the gate to be a biblical friend. You must be able to see with spiritual eyes and see with an awareness that only God can give you. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. He probably looked pretty rough like Job did. Now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, and I would add, because he didn't really see him. Here's a religious person. She sees, but he doesn't see. So likewise, verse 32, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw, passed by on the other side. Neither of those religious people saw need. They may have said, and maybe even the platitude, well, we'll pray for you. Be very careful that when we pray for needs, we also, as Spurgeon would say, we don't neglect the opportunity to be an answer to our own prayers and meet the need. These two guys did not, but look at the Samaritan in verse 33. Here is a man that had the heart of God and became a biblical friend to this man that he never knew. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he's in the same category as the religious guys. He saw physically, but he also saw emotionally. He also saw spiritually. He also saw that move to the next mark of a biblical friend in the heart. Is he took the initiative to meet the need. He goes on. When he saw him, he had compassion. That's why it's important to have the heart of Christ, because without the heart of Christ, you won't sustain yourself as a biblical friend. We're too selfish. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And the rest of the text goes on. This man models biblical friendship. He became aware of the need. And the evidence that he truly had the eyes and the heart of Jesus to see need, it's found in the second heart attitude or the heart quality in a biblical friend. He took the awareness of need and then he took the steps of initiative to meet the need. Go back to Job chapter 2. So Job's friends has established a proper heart. They heard. They heard their friend was hurting. They heard their friend had lost everything. They heard their friend was in deep, deep mourning and sorrow. And so what did they do? They did what the heart that is truly aware does. They took the initiative to meet the need. They took the initiative. Look at verse 11 again. Now when Job's three friends heard, there's the awareness of this evil that had come upon their friend, they came each from his own place. Awareness leads to action. Awareness leads to involvement. Awareness leads to meeting the need. It's interesting in that text, we have no sense of delay. They didn't delay. It says, when they heard, they came each from his own place. Now, there would have been time of preparation for the trip, for sure. But the reality of it is they heard, they had the heart for the need, and they took the steps to be part of the solution in meeting the need. For us, it's a pretty clear application. Are you aware of the hurting people around you right now in our church? Are you aware that there are lonely people that are screaming for ministry? Are you aware of those that are suffering physically that would love a simple phone call? That would love you just to take them a meal? That would love for you to be their friend? There may be even some here, and I would say in that category too, there may be some of us here who gather in, week out, but we don't even know each other's names. The awareness of need always leads to the compassionate steps that Jesus would have us to meet the need. We had a dear saint here. He's up in Elizabeth's home, Ray Carey. Many of you know Ray Carey. Ray was a leader of our Saturday morning men's prayer for a long time. Just a great brother. Ray used to always pray that we would be Jesus with skin on it. I love that. Jesus with skin on it. Not that we're walking around as little incarnations, but we are walking around with the compassion of Christ and meeting needs. That we are aware of the hurting among us, and we take the steps, the initiative to be what we are to be. Job's friends modeled this heart attitude. They heard, they went. They heard, they became active in meeting the need of their dear friend. Now look at verse 11 and 12. We're going to move into the third part, and that is the actions. The actions to be a biblical friend. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy or to sympathize or mourn with. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. So here's the first action that we see from these friends. Now, there's two reasons why they're coming. And the text tells us is that they're coming to show sympathy and they're coming to comfort him. They're not the same. Those two words are not the same. The first one, sympathy, it means to share in the feelings of another. It means to understand sentiments, to enter into and share in grief. It reminds us of Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It reminds us of Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now remember Job's situation. It's critical that we remember Job's situation. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes or among the ashes. Now, the Septuagint would say that he was outside the city, that he was outside the city in isolation, that he was likely seated among rubbish, ashes from the sacrifices associated with the outcasts, lepers and stuff like that. Regardless, what if you want to put it in that, but he says it's he sat in the ashes. And at best, we can acknowledge that he was hurting so bad is that the ashes represent a period of mourning. A very serious mourning. This holds true biblically throughout. Tamar, who was raped, put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. 2 Samuel 13:19. Mordecai, when he hears what's going to happen. Esther 4:1. Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. Great mourning. Daniel 9:3. I turn my face to the Lord with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. King of Nineveh covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, mourning over sin. It's interesting that the very last words of Job in his book would contain this phrase. Job says in 42:6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I take the time to develop that for this reason, is that his friends came. They did not come to fix him. They did not come to direct him. They did not come to do anything but to be with him. Initially, they come to show sympathy, and sympathy is entering into the suffering. They didn't feel the disease, But they entered into the emotional pain of his friend. And that's what sympathy does. Sympathy is willing to enter into, and the only way you can do that is by presence. It says that they heard, they were moved to do something, they went and they sat with him to show sympathy. It also says that they sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. That was another sign, not as predominant as ashes, to show mourning. But here's what a good friend does. Here's the action of a good friend. You don't come to your hurting friend as the answer person. You don't come armed with Romans 8, 28 and 29 and walk into someone whose life is crumbling all around them and say, you know what, brother or sister, all things work together for good. There are some times when you share that in the midst of deep sorrow and deep pain, that's like throwing gasoline on a fire. Because you want to look at that person, and that if you're the hurting one, and you get a dose of Romans 8, 28, and I'm not saying don't share the word, but if you get that and you're in such agony and such pain and such suffering, the first thing you want to do is look at that person who's saying it and get in the flesh and punch them. It's hard. It's like telling someone, and I'll just, forgive me for the personal illustration, I went through a dark period, you know, of depression here, you know, for a long time. And I remember well-intended people saying, well, just trust God. He'll see you through this. And I felt like I was being told to run a 100-yard dash with a broken leg. Job's friends sympathize with him. And a good friend doesn't have to come to fix people that are broken. First off, you can't. There's only one person that fixes broken people, and that person is the Lord Jesus. You can be the messenger of that, but you need wisdom on what to say, when to say, and how to say it in the midst of suffering people. It may be appropriate to say Romans 8, 28, but it may be more appropriate in initial stages of being a biblical friend just to sit there with them. Take a look at John chapter 20. The heart of a true biblical friend sees need and takes steps to meet need. And the first action is to identify with the sufferer. Not fix the sufferer, identify with the sufferer. John 20, verse 19. When the disciples were afraid, and the disciples were really struggling with fear, struggling with discouragement, how did Jesus drive away those emotions, those suffering emotions? He did so by his presence. By his presence. John 20, verse 19. Remember, they're afraid. Their master has left. He's died. They're thinking, what's going to happen to us? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Can you picture them? They're hunkered down together. They've given up everything to follow Jesus. And now he's gone. He says, I'm going, and where I'm going, you can't come. And they say, well, wait a minute. They crucified our master. What are they going to do with us? What about us? And so they're all locked down. They're in isolation. Jesus came, and what did he do? Stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Notice the transformation in the disciples in verse 20. Then the disciples were glad. From fear to gladness. Like that. Look at the rest of that verse, verse 20. What made the difference? When they saw the Lord. If you're close to the Lord Jesus, and you're being a biblical friend, and you're developing those relationships, you are going to be a breath of fresh air and a drink of living water to your hurting friend just by your presence. Just by your presence. And so ask that question. Number one, do you have a heart of Job's friends? Are you aware of the need around you? Or is your own world so cocooned in everything about you that you're oblivious to the hurt around you? If you are aware, is it moving you to take the initiative to be an agent of comfort? Remember, God comforts you so you'll comfort others. But it begins with having that heart that leads to the action first to identify with the sufferer. Don't think you got to go and try to fix the hurt person. And don't think you got to give counsel to the person the minute you walk into the room. Give them the most important thing that you can give a hurting person as a biblical friend, and that is yourself, your presence. Jesus walks into this room, and these fearful disciples now become glad disciples, and it's because they saw the Lord. And twice Jesus would say, "Peace be with you." He doesn't give them a commission. He doesn't give them an instruction. He doesn't rebuke them for their fear. He simply is with them. And in the with them is the encouragement that they needed. And let's also remember something about identifying with Job and his friends. Remember, these guys come a long ways. They enter into the place, wherever it would be, that he's covered in ashes and sitting in ashes. Remember that this was a big risk for them. This was a big risk for them. Why? Well, if he had black leprosy, then they could have caught it. They could have took home the disease. They could have also said, "Wait a minute, we got to stay away. We got to isolate ourselves from you. We can't, we got to be careful with that type of mindset." It's during the Great Plague in London, some of the Puritan pastors, in particular Thomas Vincent in the 1700s, is that the Black Plague was killing thousands of people in London. And a lot of the pastors were saying, "We can't go into the city. We can't go minister to the people because we'll get the disease." Thomas Vincent said, "No way." Vincent says, "I'm going to go minister to the dying." And he went into the city and he preached in the churches where there was bodies in the street, where he preached to the dying, because what did they need? They didn't need a cure from the plague. They needed a cure from their sin, and it had to be Jesus. And he went into the plague to preach the gospel. Job's friends would have had to have been risky. They're getting close to their friend. They don't know what he has, but it could have very well been something that they could have caught too. Being a biblical friend is risky. It's risky. You have to identify with the sufferer. And identification is mainly by presence, not by advice. But that leads to the second one. Go back to Job 2:11. And this is the second action that they took. Not only did they identify with the sufferer, but they did go on a mission of comfort to the sufferer. As we define sympathy, which is presence of entering into the emotional pain, this word comfort, this is not empathy. This is not that. This word comfort means to give emotional strength, find a way to ease pain. Well, how would you do that? This is where good words come to be. And the word that in verse 11, worth comfort, it is that. It means to use words. It means to articulate comfort by words. That may be the time Romans 8:28 fits. It might not be. There might be other ones. The Lord is my shepherd. Forgive me, one more personal illustration. We had an elder here. His name was Norman Remington. Some of you remember Norman Remington. Norman Remington was a very wise and a gentle-spirited man, biblical man. He was my mentor when I first got here. And Norman used to call me little fella. I mean, he was 20, 25 years old, and he goes, "How you doing, little fella?" And he would call me every week. And one week, he called me. It was late on a Friday afternoon, he called me. He said, "Hey, little fella, just checking on you. How you doing?" I said, "I'm not doing very good." You can say that to a biblical friend, by the way. You won't say that on a Sunday to people you rarely know. How many times have you come to church on Sunday and someone asks, "How you doing?" You say, "I'm okay, I'm fine." And really, your life is crumbling all around you, but you're not willing to open up and enter into that friendship. And I know Sunday mornings isn't a place to cultivate that. But anyway, so Norman, I tell him I'm not doing very well, so he says, "You want me to come down?" He lived up in Warwick. I said, "Yes, that would be nice." So he drove down, and he walked into my office, had his Bible. We sat down, and he looked at me, and I remember telling him to the effect is, "I'm just tired. I don't think I can do this anymore." And he didn't say a word. He opened up his Bible, And he worked through Psalm 23, verse by verse by verse, making comments and applying it to me. And I knew that I was in the presence of a shepherd, of a man who loved my soul and a man who was a friend. And he saved that day. He saved me from throwing in the towel. Job's friends came to comfort, and it was to be comfort by words. My friend, my mentor, came and comforted me by words, God's word. When you're called into the biblical friendship of comforting one another, you don't come and say, hey, just suck it up. You know, just gut it out. There's a good way and a good example of using words to comfort. I want you to look at a biblical example of Genesis chapter 50. This is a wonderful, wonderful example of Joseph and his brothers and the power of words to comfort. Paul would use it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. This was the words of Christ's return. So find the appropriate scripture, and if someone is knee-deep in suffering, don't look for the verses calling them to do something. Look at verses that soothe their soul. Take Psalm 23 and say, well, I don't know much about the Bible. Well, do you have a Bible? I don't know much. Do you know John 3:16? There's a concordance. Look at ways that God can use you to share his word to comfort one another. The only thing that hinders us from being biblical friends like Job is our ugly selfishness. It's this own little world that we live in, which is counter to what the church is to be. Let's look at Genesis chapter 50. These are good friends. They became aware of their friend's need. They took the initiative to meet the need. They identify in his suffering. They comfort him. But Genesis 50, verse 15. Now their comfort would be short-lived because Job would look at them and say, miserable comforters are you. And we don't know. I mean, they didn't say anything the first 7 days, which probably was the best thing they did. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they get a little bit afraid now. Remember, you know the story. They sold Joseph into Egypt. Joseph's got a lot of power. He's like second in charge. He has their life in his hand. It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they're already engulfed in this fear. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. Did he really say that? No, he didn't. But they're looking for all kinds of ways to save their skin. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. That's identifying. He knew they were afraid. He enters into their fear. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, and notice the words of comfort. Do not be afraid. He attacks them right where they're at. They're afraid. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it out about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now look at verse 21. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How did he comfort them? By his words. So ask yourself the question. Do you comfort with your words? When there's hurting people, do you comfort with your words? Or even just in general? Because all of us face these up and downs of the Christian life. Are you known as a comforter? Do you have the reputation of being a comforter with your words? Proverbs says a lot about words. You should read Proverbs and circle every time talk about words, tongue, speech. There's one particularly that I try to remember. It says, words are like sword thrust. The danger with words, if you're not a comforter, you can cause discomfort and discouragement, and it's hard to overcome that. The tongue is very powerful. And in this case, Job's friends went with a mission of comfort. They failed, but their intent was good. So far then, we've seen the mandates to be a biblical friend, commanded by Jesus, modeled by Jesus. The qualities to be a biblical friend, awareness of need, take the initiative to meet the need, and the actions to be a biblical friend, identify with the sufferer and comfort the suffering with comforting words. And here's the last part. Here's the make or break. If you're going to be a biblical friend, this is where it rises and falls. And this is the third part that we see in Job's friends is that you have to make sacrifices if you're going to be a friend. You have to make sacrifices, personal sacrifices. Look at verse 11, Job 2. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together. Now, don't look at that in a contemporary understanding. They did not call Job's secretary and say, hey, can we get a time with Job? They're not calling, they're not looking at their calendars and thinking, I can see you in 3 weeks, Job. No. This phrase or this word here, appointment, it means to assembly, to assemble for a purpose. This wasn't asking Job for permission to come. This was the three friends getting together and making a purposeful decision to go. And that's the first lesson that we see by way of sacrifice. I mentioned earlier the greatest thing you can give a friend or give a suffering friend is yourself. Tied with that and inseparable with that is be available. Make yourself available. Be available for a hurting brother or sister. Always remember, you don't exist as a Christian for you. Be available. The story is told of a family who just moved into a neighborhood. The man of the house went out to mow his yard, but his riding mower was broke. He worked for 2 hours with no success. I could have put my name in there. He worked for 2 hours with no success. Suddenly, one of his neighbors appeared with a smile and a toolbox. Hi, neighbor, can I give you some help? In 20 minutes, the mower was healed and functioning beautifully. The now happy newcomer to the neighborhood said, thanks a million. Hey, what do you make with all those fine tools in your toolbox? His neighbor smiled back and said, mostly friends. I'm available anytime. It's a nice little lesson. You can never say, I don't have time. Aren't you so glad that Jesus didn't say, I don't have the time? I don't have the time. And how many times do we see him, which leads to the second mark of the sacrifices necessary to be a biblical friend? How many times do we see Jesus inconvenienced? If you're going to be a biblical friend, and I'm going to be a biblical friend, look at verse 13 of Job 2. Verse 11 and 12, we see that they're available. Verse 13, we see that they're willing to be inconvenienced. And they sat with him on the ground for a few hours and a couple days, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was great. They spoke with him and sat on the ground 7 days and seven nights. You know how hard that would have been? It might have felt kind of awkward after a couple days. But the grieving was so great that they understood that there was nothing and it wasn't time to say anything. And if you're truly a friend, and if we're truly committed to biblical friendship, silence is okay. We don't have to always fill the air with words. There's something to be said just about silence and being a friend who simply is willing to sit there with you in your agony and not say a word. There's a wise saying defining a true and sacrificial friend. It goes like this: value one who, for you, finds time on his calendar. But truly cherish a friend who for you does not even consult his calendar. Think about that. Value the person who's willing to pencil you in your planner. But oh, truly cherish a friend who doesn't even consult his calendar in your pain. That's a friend who's willing to be inconvenienced. If you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, I would argue that he lived a life of inconvenience, humanly speaking. How many times does the impulsive disciples interrupt him? How many times did the impulsive disciples, out of fear, rudely wake him up on a stormy night on a ship when he's been tired all day? And what does he do in return? He gives them himself. He gives them time. He gives them availability. A true biblical friend is willing to put the interests of others ahead of their own, and that's not in an isolated time. It's for a lifestyle. Like my friend, my mentor, Norman Remington, I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that day. And there are friends, or I should say there are people in our church and people in your circle of influence that are hurting, that don't even have to voice their pain like Job, and they are screaming for someone to be Jesus to them. They are screaming for a Christian to put into practice what we profess, and that is a love that enters into the hurt, a love that enters into the suffering, like Job's friend. They identify in the pain, and they attempt to comfort in the pain. And here's the last sacrifice. If we're going to be biblical friends, we got to be available. We got to be inconvenienced. And thirdly, look at verse 13. We need to be a compassionate listener. We need to be a compassionate listener. Verse 13, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. James would tell us, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. Sometimes a sufferer simply needs to talk. Sometimes a sufferer just needs to mourn. And people that are in deep depression, and people that are in deep even despair, people that are in deep suffering, they'll talk, and oftentimes it's like a broken record. They say the same stuff over and over and over. And the great thing you can do as a biblical friend is to let them talk. Listen to them. Don't wait till they got to stop to get a breath so you can get something in. Give them your ears. Give them your ears, and not only listen, but hear what they're saying. Because then you're going to be armed to speak words of comfort. Words that they need, and not word that you've scripted to share with them. Biblical friends, it is one of the greatest needs in the church today, and I'm fearful that there are too many of us that simply don't have that. And the reason why is because we, one, haven't seen the mandate, or number two, we use the self-deceptive statement, I don't have the time. Is that you must understand biblical Christianity is biblical friendship. A loyalty and a pledge and a commitment to be inconvenienced, to be sacrificial, to listen, and to be Jesus with skin on it to the people that hurt around us. Because it's inevitable. If you're not suffering today, you will be. And you're going to need a good biblical friend. Because if you try to go isolation in the Christian life, you're going to be a casualty. You're going to be a casualty. And one of the worst casualties is you will self-deceive yourself to think, like that guy told me, I don't need the church. I don't need other Christians. That man's headed for spiritual disaster. And so will we if we don't argue the need to be biblical friends. Job's friends set the stage. Now, they're about to go south pretty quick. But next time, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at Job chapter 3. We're going to look at the depths of despair, even deep depression that a believer can go in as we enter into Job's suffering as his friend. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your son is the greatest of friends. And we don't say that with levity or lightness. To have the Creator call Abraham Moses' friend and then look at us and say, because of redemption, you're my friends. Help us to cherish that and help us to reproduce his friendship to others, that we'll be truly biblical friends. We'll understand our responsibility and privilege to be so. And Lord, again, if there's someone here that doesn't know Christ, please open up their eyes, their spiritual eyes, to see their separation from you. See that they need Christ. Show them the gospel. Show them their need to be forgiven and to enter into that relationship, that family relationship with the living God. Grant them repentance. Grant them faith. And for us, Father, as your children, if we're not cultivating biblical friendship that go beyond just a shallowness, forgive us for our disobedience. Help us not to be afraid. Help us to be a friend that loves us at all times and model the very qualities that we see in Job's friends. Flawed men they were, but yet the principles of biblical friendship are clear. May we take the step, even starting today, to be that to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.